would join me in prayer. Gracious God, we ask that you would speak to us today, that you would encourage us, that you would challenge us, that you would remind us to follow you with all that we are. We thank you, Lord, that you are with us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In a book called Leading with Character, author Jim Lohr explains that the word character comes from the Greek word charakter, a chisel or marking instrument for stone or metal. In a sense, we chisel our true essence from the bedrock of life, one moral decision at a time. He goes on to tell the following hypothetical and yet all too relatable story. Fred had a 40-minute commute to and from work each day, most of it on the open freeway. For years, he rarely drove his car more than 5 miles per hour over the speed limit. His strongest deterrent was the fear of a speeding ticket. The turning point in Fred's driving habits came one day when he was running behind for a critical appointment at work. Instead of going only 5 miles per hour over the speed limit, Fred sped along at 15 to 20 miles per hour over the speed limit. Fred made his meeting, his commute was less boring, and he didn't get a speeding ticket. Fred now drives well over the speed limit almost all the time, sometimes by 30 miles per hour over. He is acutely aware of his frustration with slow drivers, even those going the speed limit. He honks his horn, he tailgates those who won't move over from the passing lanes. In the last 2 years, Fred has received 2 speeding tickets. But rather than reducing his driving speed, he installed multiple sophisticated radar detection systems in his car. "Everyone speeds," says Fred. "Some go much faster than I do. I'm tempted to go faster, but I hold myself back." Rather than being calm upon arrival at work or at home, Fred is often edgy and irritated, mostly because of stupid drivers out there. Despite the increased risk of hurting others by his speeding, Fred feels he has crossed no moral line. This is about getting to his destination on time and minimizing travel boredom. That's it. His moral sensitivities are not moved by his intentional, illegal act of speeding, which increases the risk of harming others. Put another way, the moral muscles that should be engaged by Fred's behavior have become numb and inoperable. And our author concludes, the moral transgression of speeding, or jaywalking, or rounding off numbers on one's taxes, or occasionally fudging the truth at work, or a host of other seemingly victimless crimes may seem so commonplace, so accepted, so slight, that even to examine them seems silly. But could moral numbing at the smaller levels, indeed at any level, help to explain why so many fail to raise red flags when confronted with much more serious moral abuses? There's so many things to notice in this all too relatable story. First, we notice how Fred is changed by the bending of this one little rule. He's more irritated and angry. He's more edgy and agitated. He's more impatient, more critical, more judgmental. Something about breaking this one little rule has changed Fred. But then it's also interesting how our picture of Fred changes through the course of this story. At first, he's a good, average, everyday, rule-following kind of guy. By the end of the story, well, he's something else. This is not the Fred we first met. Of course, what's funny is if you related yourself to Fred early on in this story, you might have concluded that Fred's not that bad of a guy. He's not that changed because, of course, neither are we. But maybe most importantly, we should note, and this is what we're going to be focusing in on today, is Fred's moral sliding, his moral numbing. Or in the words of researchers Anne Tenbrunsel and David Messick, one of the chief factors in unethical behavior is self-deception, which leads to a phenomenon they term ethical fading. They write, self-deception allows one to behave self-interestedly while at the same time falsely believing that one's moral principles were upheld. Imagine that. Little ethical breaches create the cracks that then can collapse our moral foundations. Which, of course, begs the question, what is the difference then between a little mistake, a little slip, and a catastrophic slide down to the depths of moral failure? What's the difference? How do I know whether I've made just a little mistake or I've opened up a chasm in my soul? Maybe even more interestingly, how do a series of little mistakes compound? And how do they change who I am? While we think about this, let me remind you where we are and where we're going. Today we're continuing our series looking at how one might grow in Christian maturity. As we grow in all the various marks of Christian maturity that we talked about in the last series. And it's an important question because it's one thing to say that we want to become more mature. It's one thing to say that we want to be a person of character. It's one thing to say that we want to grow deeper in our faith. But how do we actually do that? How do we become more mature? How do we strengthen our character? How do we deepen our faith? Because the reality is maturity or character or even faith are all things that are trained. They're all things that are chosen. In many ways, they are all things that get chiseled into us. In other words, you don't accidentally become mature. You don't simply find that you have become a person of character. You don't simply have faith. All of these take effort, consistency, and work. What's more, we will need somebody to guide us along this road, to teach us, to train us. And so we're going to look to Jesus to see how he encourages this kind of growth in us. More specifically, we'll look at the Sermon on the Mount for guidance. What does Jesus do and say and teach, and what does that mean for us? But as we look at that, I also want us to take a step back in order to see what we can learn from Jesus' strategy for cultivating growth as he leads us toward maturity and character and faith. So if you will, I would invite and encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 through 48. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 through 48. Last week, Pastor Josh finally got us to the Sermon on the Mount after all my wanderings and musings and lead-ups in prior weeks. Jesus begins with the Beatitudes, and then he goes on to call us the salt of the earth, the light of the world. And Pastor Josh reminded us that Jesus is giving us a new vision, a new role, a new identity. Today we will see Jesus continue on as he gets these new rules that shape our new identity. But before I read, I do want to point out one more thing to help you see a pattern in our passage today. Jesus is going to be talking about the law and scripture and righteousness. But it's only almost like he knows our tendency to loophole our laws, to maybe try and keep the letter of the law, but not as always much the spirit of the law. So Jesus will talk about the letter of the law. You have heard it said. But then he'll put the spirit back in. But I say to you. And we'll see that refrain over and over again. It was said, but I say to you. And with each accounting, Jesus will ratchet back up the challenge of these rules. And so let's read. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 to 48. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, raka, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill the Lord the vow you have made. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all. Either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Amen. Ouch. Jesus sets the bar pretty high there, doesn't he? Be perfect, therefore, as our heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus takes some rules here that are arguably not always easy to follow and then makes them nearly impossible. Because it's one thing to avoid doing wrong, but it's a whole different thing to not even want or think about doing wrong. In many ways, Jesus is setting the bar very, very high here and making it clear that even given grace, the rules still matter. The law still matters. The scriptures still matter. And it's important that we remember this. You see, sometimes I think we mistakenly move straight from law to sin to forgiveness, and then we just kind of stay there. And we forget that that doesn't undo the law. Or we think that because we know we will receive mercy, that that makes it okay to sin. Because we know there will be grace. And therefore the law doesn't matter. But that's not the right way to think about this at all. It would be like you're speeding on the freeway, you get pulled over, you're let off with only a warning, only to conclude that you are now allowed to speed as much as you want. But of course, that's not how that works. Or you treat your body terribly and you have a heart attack. The doctors perform a miracle, bring you back from the dead. Of course, that doesn't mean you now can go right back to the way you were living before. That's not how that works. Or let's say you lie just a little, cheat just a little, steal just a little, and you get caught, but the person graciously gives you a second chance. At that point, of course, you don't conclude it's okay to lie and cheat and steal. That's not how that works. The law, which was there for our good, is still there. If anything, we should follow it more now because we've been forgiven. But why does Jesus set the bar so high? And how might this help us develop maturity, chisel character, grow our faith? Maybe Jesus wants us to follow the rules because he knows it's a better way to live, a more consistent way to live, and a more faithful way to live. And we'll start with this idea, which, while hard, is also important, that it may simply be a better way to live. And we probably can start to see this as we recognize what Jesus says at the end of our passage, and really it's at the beginning as well, that the goal is perfection. Or as he says at the beginning, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Which is a bit startling. Now we know that by one way of looking at this, we have that righteousness, that perfection because of Jesus. He has died for us. He has forgiven us. He has remade us. And when God looks at us, he sees Jesus' perfection. So by that measure, we're good to go. But it sure seems like Jesus is also calling us to also be better. And it's important that we recognize that this doesn't affect our eternity, but it's still important to our eternity. It's still important to who we are becoming. It's still important to God. He didn't save us to leave us where we were. He didn't forgive us so that we would keep on sinning. He didn't redeem us so that we would just go back to the way things were beforehand. No, he did it because he loves us, because he wants better for us, and because he desires that we would be changed. And he knows that sometimes this is easier when we are given bounds and rules and instructions. We may not like them, but they may create a better way for us to live. Which makes sense. I mean, suppose I buy something brand new that comes with instructions. The people who designed it have taken the time to explain how it works and how to use this optimally. I then have a choice. I can either use it in the manner for which it was made, or I can use it as I want, but against how it was made. And we all know that it'll work best if we use it the right way. Now, suppose we extend that to us. What if we came with a similar operating manual We can push against the rules and the guides and the limits and the warnings. And we may not break right away, but certainly we may be doing damage if we're living outside of the specs and the limits that we were designed for. Or we could try and follow the rules, and maybe we would find that we live better, more optimally, when we live within those bounds. Maybe this is a part of God's hope in giving us the rules and calling us towards perfection in the first place, because it's simply a better way for us to live. But it's not just better. It's also more consistent. I mean, maybe we could get at it this way. What happens when we live outside of the rules, even the little ones, if there are such things as little ones? Because sometimes, let's acknowledge that we are a little less concerned with those seemingly less important laws, the little ones, the ones that everyone overlooks. I mean, how can those really matter? Like our guy Fred, who we started with, who drove a little faster than the rules might dictate. And yet we also saw how living outside of those rules may change us. Recently, I heard someone say that when they get the wrong amount of change back, the question that they ask themselves is, would I make myself a thief for $5 for this missing change? Would I make myself a thief for this $5? I like this question because it reverses our usual focus. It reverses our normal tendency to want to just skip over, look over these little things. Normally, we would say, it's only $5. It's not that important. It's their mistake. No one would notice. No one would even care. But this question reminds us that even small mistakes still have an effect on us. In this case, the stealing of $5 turns me into a crook, into a thief. In some ways, I think that's what Jesus is trying to do in our passage over a whole range of different topics. Would I make myself a murderer over this one little slight, because of this small bit of anger in me? Would I make myself an adulterer over this one little glimpse, this one little desire? Would I make myself a liar over this one little convenient falsehood? And you could go through all manner of sins in this way. It reminds us that what is at stake isn't the mistake, it's our soul. And Jesus is inviting us into a more consistent way of life, into a life of character, into a life of integrity. It's interesting that Jesus seems to be encouraging us to hold the line, not just in the big things, but even in the small ways, because it helps us become more whole. Which brings us to our third and final point. Maybe Jesus also wants us to follow the rules simply because it's a more faithful way to live. And maybe this is why all of this is so important, because God seems to think that our hearts are important, that our minds are important, that our souls are important, and that they're all connected. And they were all made to follow Him. Maybe part of what Jesus is trying to help us see is that while our thoughts follow our behaviors also follow our thoughts. In other words, just because I'm not killing someone, if I live with enough anger, maybe it's not all that different. Maybe it's still doing damage. Maybe by one way of looking at it, I'm the one being killed. And God knows that this might be what's at stake. And don't get me wrong here. Is it better to think about doing something wrong or actually do it? It's probably better to be on the thinking side than the actual doing it. Probably. But the constant thinking, dwelling upon, changes us. And therefore, Jesus is challenging us with a different way to live, a way for us to follow him better. What's more, it's interesting how all of these little sins that Jesus talks about have something to do with people. Anger, lust, lies, wrongdoing. And so maybe Jesus is also teaching us to be faithful not just to God, but also to one another. Maybe he's trying to help us. Here's how you live in community together. Because let's face it, it's in community that character really starts to show and where it really matters. And so Jesus sets the bar high for us because he wants the best for us, even if that's hard. And he knows that where we place our focus, what we hold on to, affects who we are. Maybe this is how we develop maturity. Maybe this is how we chisel character. Maybe this is how we grow in our faith. In many ways, like we talked about last week, it's how we live as the salt of the earth and the light of the world. We follow the rules because that's how faithfulness gets lived out. If you would join me in prayer. Gracious God, we pray that you would help us as we follow not just the letter of the law, but the Spirit as well. Lord, remind us that what we focus on, what we think about, changes who we are. Remind us that we are called to focus on you. And help us. Grant us the clarity of thought, the discernment, the strength, the wisdom to keep ourselves within bounds, to help us follow your rules, to help us follow you. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness. We especially thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, knowing that he loves us, knowing that he has forgiven us already, makes us want to try more and better. Help us follow him. In Jesus' name, amen.